We're going to come right back to Philippians, but take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. As you're doing so, I would mention that our world is in search of peace today. Peace and joy is something that many people are trying to attain and cannot. And as a result, they turn to many sources. They might turn to pills and drugs and medicines. They might turn to tranquilizing books, these self-help books. Some to non-Christian books. I'm talking about Christians here who turn to non-Christian books that they think are Christian. For example, The Chicken Soup for the Soul. Many people believe that's a Christian book. It is not. And they turn to that. Others will turn to books such that are almost Christian, such as Joel Osteen. The Power of I Am is one of his newest books. Two words that will change your life today. When he says the power of I Am, he's not talking about the great I Am. He's talking about ourselves. And those are no help at all. These bestsellers, however, become very popular in a hurry. Thousands of copies, millions of copies sometimes are sold. And people turn to these books thinking they're going to find happiness, they're going to find peace. And they wake up every morning, according to these books, to do things like this to help them. They'll look in the mirror and say, what a wonderful morning this is, whether it is or not. What an exceptionally fine mate I have. I hope you do. What lovely children I have. I'm sure you do. What a wonderful job I have. I doubt it. And God's favor will be on me today. Well, all sorts of lines like this. But what happens when reality sets in and things aren't going the way that these little ditties say they're going? What happens when you can't pay your bills, when you're really sick? What happens when people are slandering you and life turns against you? Do these little self-help comments help us at all? I think not. I think they're more harmful than helpful. And what about sin? Sin corrodes our lives. It corrodes the lives of people around us. It is infiltrating people everywhere. And so as sin begins to move into our world and corrodes and destroys lives, what does that affect? What does it mean to us when we're talking about these kinds of things? There's our problem with happiness and peace. And then where does God fit into all this? I mean, who is God after all? Is he just someone that comes up with the goodies that we want so we can have our best life now? Those trusting in tranquilizers and whether they're books or pills or whatever else are often today under the false assumption that heaven could be found on earth. I think there is that ingrained idea that somehow we'll find a place somewhere at some time where we are free from all struggles and all heartaches and all problems and all tragedies and all losses in this life. Paradise can be found now. And yet, as we look at that in our lives today, we realize that's not the case. That is not what Scripture teaches. Yet people run to these things rapidly, trying to find happiness and peace in a world that is broken with sin. For example, The Secret of Happiness is a very popular book written by Eckhart Tolle, a very well-known, very popular New Ager that Oprah has on her show all the time. Not that I watch it, but I know he's on there. And this book sells millions of copies. And then going back over 100 years ago, a gal by the name of Hannah Whitehall Smith, some of you might be familiar with that name, she wrote a book called The Christian Secret of the Happy Life that has sold tens of millions of copies and continues to sell briskly today. All these are promises of things that God does not promise. Matter of fact, why I took you to Hebrews 11, I want to show you one of the individuals who had it together in this area of life now and life to come. And his name is Abraham. Just look for a moment at verse 9 with me. God, remember, had handpicked Abraham. He chose Abraham to be a blessing for the whole world. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, as God talks about him and his faith, he says concerning him, verse 8, let's start there. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now look at verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now here is a man chosen of God to bless the world. He's a man who's been given great real estate by God, as he will be the father of the nation of Israel. And yet he's not settled down in that territory. He wasn't looking for just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. He is looking for a city that is far above. Its foundations are different. Its architect and builder is God himself. And so he saw life as life should have been seen. We live in this sin-laden world, and the effects of sin cannot be ignored, nor should they be ignored. And as people look at their lives and are searching for peace, or searching for happiness, they're searching for joy, they're searching for all these things that almost everybody's looking for, and they're looking at for those things in all sorts of places, and they're not finding it. And then we're amazed to look at the book of Philippians, and let's go back there now, and this wonderful little book that talks about joy, happiness, peace, and contentment. But so few want to turn here and see what God has to say. Often many Christians don't want to turn here to see what God has to say about joy and peace and contentment as God intended it to be. We'll jump ahead for a moment to chapter 4 and see how the story begins to end in the book of Philippians. When he says in verse 4 of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And then pop over to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then drop down to verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. Now, these are the inspired words of the Apostle Paul that talks about joy and peace and contentment of the type that very few people know anything about today. And yet is outlined for us in this marvelous little gem of a book. And so in Philippians, I hope you're reading it. I mentioned that the live cast last week, for those that watched that, and a lot of people did, that there's nobody here but me and Marcia and Edwin, but I couldn't get over just looking around the audience. If you watched it, I just had to look around as if you were here. I just pretended that you were out there somewhere and that most of you were looking at me just like you are now with no expression whatsoever. And it wasn't any big stretch. It wasn't hard at all. So, you know, it worked out. A little weird, but a lot of you did listen. I think a couple hundred people, we think, probably listened to the live cast. What a great technology we have. A number of our people can't be here today because of the cold and the weather. And so a lot of them are tuning in. But I said last week, I had read out loud the book of Philippians just to test it. It took me 10 minutes to read the book of Philippians. And then somebody told me this week that he and his wife had read the book to them out loud to one another, taking sections. One would read one section, one would read another. It took them 13 minutes to read the book. 10 to 13 minutes to read this jewel of a book that will revolutionize your life if you believe it and apply it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? What insight, what teaching, what truth is found in 10 minutes worth of out loud reading? Amazing. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Matter of fact, follow this example of the ones that talk to me, maybe at home, with children or whatever. Take turns reading through the book. It will be a great blessing to you. But as we look at it together today, I want you to know that Paul had this peace and this joy that many people don't have today. Most people don't have today. But he had it in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, when we think about peace and finding a place of rest and contentment and so forth, we probably would think about, at least I do, and I think most of us do, we think, if we just get away to some cabin in the woods, if I could just have a place on the beach for a while, if I could just get up maybe an ocean cruise, whatever it is that you dream about, that would be your idyllic place for peace and rest. If I could have those, I could find it. And the problem with that is wherever you go with you. Do you notice that? Some places are more peaceful than others, and I'm all for a vacation once in a while. Those are helpful, but they will not solve the interior issues of your life. Nothing exterior can ever solve the true interior issues of your life. It must go much deeper than that. That's what Paul's talking about. And so we see a man here who is not in a peaceful situation. He's not on a beach. He's in a little hole of a house, chained to guards 24 hours a day. He has no friends coming over, or if they are, they're very few. He has none of the amenities of life. He does not have freedom. He has very little, and yet he speaks consistently of joy and peace and contentment in ways that many do not recognize today. What has he found? We mentioned these books, The Secret of the Happy Life, The Christian Secret of the Happy Life, and on and on. What is it that Paul found? Let me tell you, he found Jesus Christ. And then he wrapped his life around Jesus Christ, the Christ-centered life. And that will be shown over and over and over in this precious little epistle. Let's jump into our text now. As we see what is different for Paul, what he valued. Today, let's look at what it is that gave Paul peace, and secondly, how people responded to him. First of all, what is it that gave Paul peace and joy? And it's found in verses 12 on down, and that is the progress of the gospel, or what he often calls the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Let's start with a general teaching here, the progress of the gospel. Many years ago when I was at Moody Bible Institute, I remember Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, a very, very well-known communicator. And he had come to Founders Week, and he preached a number of sermons that week. And I remember a statement he made. I still remember this statement. Can you imagine that after 120 years? I look back, and he said this. He said, he had talked to a young man at the seminary. He said, "How are you doing?" And the young man said, I'm doing well under the circumstances. And Howard Hendricks said, "Oh, what are you doing under there?" And I thought two things about that. First of all, that wasn't very sympathetic. You know, if I ask you how you're doing, and you said that to me, and I said, "What are you doing under there?" You'd say, "Man, you're not very nice." So that, I don't think he was trying to be nice. But he was pointing out that we do not have to live under our circumstances. Friends, so many people are defined by their circumstances. Who they are is determined by the issues of life. If things are going well, they're doing well. If things are going poorly, they're doing poorly. They're defined by the circumstances of life. Paul was not. We don't find Paul in this prison situation feeling sorry for himself. We don't find him talking about himself really much at all. His concern is not for himself. His concern is for the cause of Jesus Christ. If he was looking for comfort, he was in the wrong line of work, wasn't he? A question at this point then should be, why does God allow Christians to undergo pain and suffering and disappointment and heartache and tragedy? Why? Wouldn't you think if he loved us, he wouldn't put us through that? That he would be very gracious and kind and give us all sorts of our goodies. That last song that we sang, I guess I should mention, you know that, what is the name of that song again? Rejoice in the Lord. Most of you know that was written by Patch the Pirate, who wrote that song after cancer took his eye, and they had to remove his eye, and he wrote that song in the wake of that awful tragedy. Some of you may not know that one of his sons committed suicide recently. Does he still sing this song? Does he still cry out to the Lord? You rejoice in the Lord. You make no mistakes. I think he probably does. That wouldn't remove the tragedy. That wouldn't remove the heartache, and the sorrow, but it puts it in perspective of God's power and God's goodness, even in the wake of horrible, horrible tragedy. Paul is in a tough situation. He is hurting. He's struggling. And yet his circumstances do not define him. Why does God allow us, as his people, to go through these difficult times? I'm going to give you very quickly five things that Scripture says about that. We're going to look at several passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so you might want to jot these down and look at them later. 1 Corinthians 11. One reason why the Lord might allow difficult times to come into your life is because you have not dealt with sin in your life. You're not dealing with sin in your life. Look at verse 30 of chapter 11. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now here were a group of Christians at Corinth who were so out of touch with God, so defiant against God, that they were coming to the communion table drunk and self-centered. Some of them were eating up the food that the poor couldn't get later on when they showed up. It's a self-centered group of people. And God says here that he's made some of them sick and even taken the lives of some of them as a result of that. Does God discipline us with pain and suffering and so forth because of sin? He can. He can. And he does. Take that seriously. Now, having said that, I want to give two caveats. I want to give two boundaries here for you. So people take it too far. Number one, if you are in a defiant situation of rebellion against God to the degree where God would bring suffering in your life as a result, you will know it. I've met too many people who have gone through hard times who dissect their lives trying to find that sin out there that God is trying to deal with and causing pain in their life because of sin. Folks, this is not happening in Corinth. These people knew their sin. They were openly defiant against God. There's no secret here. Don't go dissecting that. You should know if you're ever in that kind of situation. The second thing is don't judge others. Don't look around and say, oh, so-and-so is going through difficult health issues or whatever else. It's because of sin in their life. You don't know that. God knows that. You don't know that. So stay out of other people's business in that regard. Let the Lord deal with that. But going back to this, the Lord can, and apparently does, bring in difficulties into people's lives to draw them back to himself because of open, defiant, rebellious sin. That's number one. Number two, go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verses 3 to 5 with me. The Lord will bring sorrow, difficulties, and pains into your life in order that you might gain spiritual experience and grow. This wonderful passage, that you might grow spiritually and gain experience. I'm just touch a couple points on this. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now notice, as we go through the trials of life, the difficulties of life, one of the advantages of getting a little older is that we get to look back and see how God has been faithful. And that God has taken us through these difficult times. Sometimes we don't even know where to turn, right? And God has proven himself faithful. And that experience is proven out in our lives over and over until ultimately it gives hope. There's no hopeless situation for the Christian. Because as verse 5 says, hope does not disappoint because of the love of God. Then he goes on to talk about how the Lord has demonstrated his love to us and how the Lord keeps us in his love and all sorts of wonderful truths here. God will take us through these furnaces of life in order to shape us, in order that we might learn to trust him even more and have hope no matter what the circumstances of life might be. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's the third reason why the Lord might take us through difficult times, as he did Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Paul says he was having a difficult time. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. He says here in his verse 7, he was tempted to be exalting himself. He was tempted toward pride. The Lord had used him so greatly and so powerfully, he was tempted in that regard. And so the Lord brought something in his life to humble him, to let him know that Paul was not sufficient, that Christ was sufficient. That's a wonderful lesson to learn and to know and to live out. We are not the Savior, he is. We are not the sufficient one, he is the sufficient one. He will use whatever instrument he chooses, but he's not going to use this proud man in a great way because he is not giving the glory to God. And so when Paul saw that, he was more than happy to allow the Lord to put this weakness, his difficulty, whatever it was, into his life in order that he might not be exalted in himself. Now let's go to Psalm 119. Let's look at a fourth one, Psalm 119. And we have looked at this passage, these verses, several times in the last couple of years. And perhaps some of you, as we string them together, have said to yourself, boy, each time, I wish I'd wrote those down or marked them somehow so I would remember them for the future. So if you're in that category, here's your opportunity. Mark these down and look them up later because they all say somewhat the same thing, but they're extremely helpful. Psalm 119, the Lord uses affliction in our lives to draw us near to him. He uses affliction in our lives to draw us near to him. Look at verse 50. Psalm 119. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Verse 50. Verse 67. 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Before you brought this into my life, I just kept on going the wrong direction. But when you brought this affliction in my life, I now want to keep your word. Look at verse 71 now. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Oh, again, it caused him to think. You know what? When I'm going through really good times and nothing is all wrong, it doesn't happen often, right? But when I do, I'm pretty superficial in my prayers, often superficial in my life. When I'm having deeper issues that I'm dealing with, then the Lord draws me to himself in prayer and in contemplation of him, into his word. The Lord uses this to draw us to himself. Look at verse 75. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When God brings sorrow and difficulty in our life, it's never because of his unfaithfulness. It's because of his faithfulness. He saw that we needed that issue, that we needed that heartache, that struggle, that whatever. And faithfully he brought it into our lives. And then verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Now he's talking about the foundation of his faith, the word of God. Had he not been grounded on the word, he would have perished in his affliction. So putting all those together, we see the Lord is drawing us near to him during these difficult times. Now let's go back to Philippians and look at the fifth one. And that is, we find in verse 12, is to increase our opportunity for Christian witness. To increase our opportunity for Christian witness. Look at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So Paul is going through a very difficult physical time. And yet he sees a joy in that because of the further progress of the gospel. And so there are five reasons why the Lord might take us through difficult times at any moment. Spurgeon said that suffering and pain are the vestibule of bliss. And he knew something of suffering and pain. Paul sees that Satan has thrown roadblocks in front of him and in front of the gospel, but he also has seen that these roadblocks have become stepping stones for the gospel. They haven't deterred the gospel. They've allowed the gospel to go forth. He even says here is making greater progress for the gospel. Greater progress. Yet the word for greater progress here is a word that originally meant to make headway in light of blows or opposition or pain. That's what the word means, making progress against those kinds of things. Some years ago, I decided I wanted to take a canoe out on Lake Springfield. And so I got a canoe, I borrowed a canoe, and I put it out in water where it was calm, and I paddled out. I was going to be some kind of a I don't know what I was, pioneer guy, whatever. And I'm going to paddle on out there. And it was doing real good until I hit the open water, and I didn't realize what a wind was going on out there. And the wind was blowing against me, and the wind was blowing sideways. And I was trying to paddle, and I was going nowhere. I was struggling mightily to go. So then I realized I couldn't turn around. Because if I turned around, the wind was going to blow me over, and I was going to die. You know, right there. I thought to myself, is this it? Is this how I go down? Drowning in Lake Springfield of all places? You know, what am I going to do? I can't turn around. I can't go forward. I can't go backwards. How can I make progress? Finally, the wind took care of it for me and blew me over. Knocked me out of the canoe. I felt my life flashed before my eyes. I thought of every one of you in that split second. I didn't think of any of you. But anyway, when I stood up, the water was only up to my belt. And so I turned around, dejected, defeated, and carried my canoe back home. You know, but I didn't die. I tried to make progress, and it was a battle. About everything in life that's worth doing is a battle. And that includes the Christian life. And that includes the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul says there's a battle going on. Satan is trying to stop it. But the Lord is using it to make progress with the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, Paul said at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. Don't take that lightly. We're all fighting fights. Only question is, what fight are you fighting? Are you fighting the good fight? Now, there's some specifics here. We see the general thing in verse 12. What about the specifics? What exactly is going on in Paul's life? Look at verse 13. We find, first of all, that the gospel was spread throughout all the Roman guard. It says, and in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else. Now, notice, first of all, he says the gospel is spreading throughout the Roman guard. God uses strange tools, folks. He used Moses' staff. He used Joshua's trumpet. He used David's slingshot. He uses Paul's chains. And while he's chained to this group of guards, he has a captive audience. Warren Wiersbe tells us that when you have the single mind, you rejoice at what God is going to do instead of complaining about what God did not do. By the single mind, he means a mind committed to Christ. The apostle was chained now 24 hours a day to these Roman guards, these Praetorian guards. There was 9,000 of them. And every 6 hours, another guard would take his shift and replace the guard before him. So not all of them got to be chained to Paul, but apparently quite a few did. And every 6 hours, they were chained to Paul, and Paul preached to them. Could you imagine that? And they couldn't get away either, you know. He couldn't get away. They couldn't get away. He wasn't sitting there talking about the Cubs. He was sitting there talking about Christ. And these guards began to take notes. Could you imagine? They left their guard duty and went out and talked to. Were you chained to Paul? Have you ever been chained to Paul? I mean, he's nuts. He spent 6 hours talking about somebody named Jesus Christ over in Israel area. Didn't even know who he was at first, but I know a lot about him now. And some of these started coming to Christ. Some of them started getting saved. And the gospel was spreading. But that wasn't it all. At the end of verse 13, it spread to everyone else, he said. Now, he didn't mean every Roman everywhere. But the message is spreading to all sorts of people out there. These guards had families. They went home and told their families about what they heard from Paul. They went out to their friends and they told their friends. And before long, it was beginning to spread. And the gospel was getting out there. And every time they got rechained to him, if they had that opportunity, if they were saved, they got 6 hours of instruction in the Christian life. Could you imagine those seminars? They might have been lined up to be chained to him. I don't know. That would be something else. So by the time you were done with your shift with Paul, I think you were ready to kill him, or you were bursting with glory at what Christ had just done with your life. Now, I don't think there was much middle ground. And I don't think he cared. He just proclaimed to them the things of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the gospel spread. Isn't that a joyous thing to consider that the gospel spread through this kind of thing? His testimony was infectious. And so that leaves us with the question, is our testimony infectious? Would people want to know about our Jesus because of us in our workplace and our neighborhoods and whatever? There's a humorous little story told by Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, that she applied to this very issue. When Billy Graham was a famous evangelist, he was gone almost all the time. And she raised her four children pretty much by herself. And it was tough. And she said in one of these stories, she said that when her kids were little, they were not good sleepers. She had to get up several times a night with the four kids. And that one particular morning she got up, she was a mess. She said her hair was up in the air, her face was a mess, she's awful and she's grouchy, and the kids were having a bad time. She went into the crib and got Franklin, who was a baby at that time, took Franklin and popped him down in his high chair, no change of diaper, just stuck him there. And it wasn't a very smelly, a little smelly situation. And then that morning, every time Gigi, the oldest girl, started to talk, the youngest girl named Bunny, she interrupted Gigi till finally Gigi said this, "Mother, between looking at you and smelling Franklin and listening to Bunny, I'm just not hungry." Huh? And Ruth Graham says, you know, isn't that the way a lot of our Christian testimony is? People aren't hungry for Christ because they've been around us and we're not hungry for Christ. And that shouldn't be the case, should it? And I trust it's not in the lives of so very many of you. It certainly wasn't with Paul. When you got done being with Paul for about 6 hours, you knew something about Christ, whether you liked it or not. And the gospel was spreading as a result of that. It also, in verse 14, gave courage. He said that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You might think that imprisonment and persecution and so forth would drive the church underground and the people would be afraid to step up. But that has seldom been the case throughout church history. In this case, at Paul's imprisonment drew the more courage from God's people in Rome to preach the truth. It didn't deter the truth. They preached the truth. And that's been true throughout much of church history. Probably the best known martyr of the second century, or late first, second century, was a guy named Polycarp. Many of you have heard his story. Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna, and when persecution went through, they arrested him. He's an old man by now, and they arrested him and said, "We're going to burn you at the stake unless you recant Christ." The proconsul said, "Swear, and I will release you. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp's response, one sentence, has echoed down through the chambers of church history as one of the great answers to such things. He said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" What a great response. And the gospel was not stopped. It went forth throughout the whole world of that time. Back in the 1950s, many of you remember the five missionaries from Wheaton who went out to tell the Aka Indians about Jesus Christ. They were just young guys. They had small families, little children, had wives. They're just young men. And people warned them, "Stay away from those Indians. They'll kill you." But these five men wanted to tell them about Jesus Christ. And one day when they went in to give that gospel, they were all murdered. They were all killed there and left on the beach. And instead of stopping the gospel witness, you know what happened? For the next two decades, we've had the greatest missionary push in the history of Christianity. From the 1950s to the 70s, more missionaries have gone out than at any other time to tell people about Jesus Christ. The young people at that time said, "If those young men were willing to give their lives for Christ, we can too." And so courage is found when we see people boldly standing up for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be. But there was two reactions to Paul. I want you to go back to verse 15 for a moment. First of all, there were some who envied him. In verse 15 and 17, "Some to be sure are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife." Verse 17, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Now, this is a strange thing, and we don't have all the pieces. But remember, Paul did not start the church at Rome. Somebody else had started it, and Paul came later. And so for a period of time, there were other pastors, other churches, other leaders who had proclaimed the truth. And probably some of these leaders, these pastors, had done very well. They had become prominent, they had become well known. And then Paul came to town. And you know what everybody was talking about? The Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's telling people about Christ. People are being saved. Oh, that Paul is so wonderful. And some of these pastors apparently kind of got their backs up and said, you know what? We're going to build our churches up so much that people will forget about Paul. We're just going to proclaim him so much and build these big churches, and people will forget about how great Paul is. And so they preached out of envy. What a strange thing to preach. And they did it in order to cause Paul's distress. That didn't mean Paul would have more persecution. But if Paul was like them, and he lost prominence, and people weren't talking about him so much, he would be envious and distressful. So that's probably what was going on here. And so Paul said, these people are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. Can such a thing happen among pastors, preachers? One of my favorite stories of that line goes back to the early 1900s when there was two very well-known preachers, F.B. Meyer, who I still have a number of his books in my library. He's a powerful preacher, well-known. And everywhere he went, crowds gathered. Until G. Campbell Morgan came to town. And again, a guy I have several of his books. Campbell Morgan, some think, was the greatest expositor of Scripture in the 20th century. And when he came to town, and when there was a conference going on, most everybody left F.B. Meyer and went to G. Campbell Morgan. And Meyer admitted to a smaller group of Christians, he said, I was so envious, I couldn't look at the guy. And so what did I do? I started praying for him. Every day I prayed for him until the Lord took that out of my heart. Now, Meyer was a godly man, and the Lord changed him in the way he was thinking. These people at Rome here apparently weren't that godly. And they were envious of Paul, and they caused distress, trying to cause distress for Paul. And yet the Lord sent the gospel out, nevertheless. Now go on to look at some people that loved him before we finish that up. He says at the end of verse 15, but some also from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so we have some people here who love Paul and were preaching the gospel. They didn't care if Paul got the glory. They didn't care who got the headlines. They wanted to preach the gospel. And they loved Paul. And there were some really good people here in that regard. Some begrudged him. Others loved him. I want you to note this. Paul says later on in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice, this I will rejoice. Now, Paul was happy that the gospel went out even among people who were envious and who had poor motives, selfish motives. But he is not saying that that is okay. He's not condoning it. He's just thankful God uses even sinful people for his purposes. Some years ago, a pastor, very, very great personality, wonderful speaker, started a church in downstate Illinois, a Southern Baptist church. And it became the largest Southern Baptist church in downstate Illinois. Very large church. People came from everywhere to go to his church. And he preached the gospel, and he gave a lot of stories, largely about himself. People ate it up. And then a lot of the stories had to do with the fact that he was a former professional football player, former military hero, and so forth. And he went on with those stories all the time. One day, somebody got suspicious and started doing some research and found out he had never played football. He was never in the military. He had been lying for 15 years about his life. And so when he was exposed, to his credit, he stood up and confessed his sin, asked forgiveness, and left his church, although it didn't take him very long to get another church. Doesn't seem to keep anybody down these days. But here's something. This man preached out of bad motives. He promoted himself more than he promoted Christ. But you know what? Hundreds of people were saved in that church. Christ used that kind of man to bring people to himself. We don't condone that, but we thank God that he is able to use sinful instruments. Or he'd use none of us would be used, right? So Paul's not condoning that, but he's thankful that the gospel gets out. As a matter of fact, he said these guys, verse 15, probably caused strife. And in the pastor's church that I was just talking about, there's still strife in that church many, many years later that goes back to him. There's repercussions to these kinds of misbehaviors. But nevertheless, I would have to say hundreds of people are saved because of God used that man anyway. So in verse 18, Paul is saying, look, I want the gospel proclaimed by people with good hearts, with proper motives. But if he uses false instruments, people with bad motives, then I still thank him that the gospel was proclaimed. And so he wasn't deterred. He wasn't sidetracked by these other kinds of things going on around him. He was thankful for the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of souls, because that's what it was about. Not all these other things that often bring difficulty in our lives and our churches. Probably most of you have heard the little story of a guy who was walking along the beach one day just before dawn, an older man. And as he walked along the beach, there was a young man picking up starfish, throwing them into the sea. And as he picked up these starfish, the older man said, look, last night something happened and hundreds of thousands of starfish have been washed up on the shore. And when the sun comes out, they're all going to die. And yet you're picking up those starfish one at a time and throwing them back in the sea. Don't you see that you're not going to make any difference with all these hundreds of thousands of starfish? He said, as he threw one back in the sea, it'll make a difference to that one. That's a good story. You and I are not going to bring millions of people to Christ. We're not going to have hordes of people that come to him through our lives in ministries. But we could make a difference in one life or two lives or three lives as the Lord puts us in our environment to serve him. May he do so. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth and the privilege, Lord, we have to center our lives around Jesus Christ and his gospel and the proclamation of truth about him. Lord, we get sidetracked by so many things. May we center our lives around you and your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.